good to be here to worship Christ this morning, and I trust that He is pleased with the honor and worship that we have sought to give to Him, and the scriptures that we've read, and the songs that we've sung, and our prayers to Him. He said in John 13, the Gospel of John 13, 35, He taught that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, isn't it interesting that this obvious proof of being a disciple of Christ is something that our world also thinks that it esteems highly? The world parades love. It has defined love on its own whims. But yet, love is that thing which Christ Himself said would distinguish His disciples from others. So there must be something unique and marked about our love. Just like what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:47, He says, "What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Our love for one another is to be of a kind that is obviously distinct and separate from that which the lost world shows as love, the kind that the lost world applauds and endorses. So how can all men know that we are the disciples of Christ by observing love if our love is not distinct from the world? John, the apostle, also commands us to love one another in 1 John 4. So turn there with me this morning. 1 John 4. We will be continuing in the text before us from what we were looking at last week. 1 John 4, verses 7 to 11. And in this text, he provides further clarity for us as to what love should look like in our lives so that we can be distinct from false expressions of love of the world. 1 John 4, verses 7 to 11. I'll read it. Look with me in your Bible. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And just as in the Gospel of John where we read, where Jesus commands us to love one another, so John does there in verse 7. He says explicitly, "Beloved, let us love one another." But can we find any further details regarding what this love looks like or how we are to express it so to be sure that we are both following the commands of Christ and of His apostle here, but also so that we can be sure we are expressing love in a way that is distinct from the way the world expresses and values love? And we can. Because John here provides for his readers in this verse four insights into how we are to love one another. Four insights into how we are to love one another so that our love is distinct and so that by it all will know that we are Christ's disciples. So Christian, these four tests will serve all of us as a standard by which we can measure our own love. It might hurt a little bit. But in the end, the Word of God will encourage us to strive for love from a proper motivation. So these are the four insights in how we are to love one another. And the first one we see there at the end of verse 7, it is this: to know the source of love. Know the source of love. John begins in verse 7 with his command, "Beloved, let us love one another." And then we see this first insight in the second part of the verse. He says, "For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And in this section, there are some questions that we need to ask as we seek to understand it. We need to ask this: what is John teaching about God to his readers about God as the source of love? What are these things we are to know regarding God as the source of love that will affect our love for others? How does an understanding of God and of His love and the fact that God is the source of love, how does that impact our love for one another? Or put another way, how is knowing God as the source of love foundational to being able to love one another? I see five ways from these couple of verses, so I'll go through those with us together. First of all, knowing God leads us to understand that love is a gift from God. Knowing God leads us to understand that love is a gift from God. He says it clearly, for love is from God. And in saying that love is from God, or that love for one another comes as a gift from God, we mean that it is the ability to love that is a gift from God. We are all, each of us, commanded to express love for one another individually of our own volitional choice. It is our decision and our action to love. But the actual ability to express that love is the gift that God provides for us. 2 Corinthians 5, we have a good example of this. If you'll turn there quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's actually a familiar text. You'll be familiar with it when I read it and when you look at it. 1 Corinthians 5:17-18. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 18 says this, Paul instructs, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And verse 18, all this is from God. Our old man, our old nature, and its habits and inclinations and desires has been put away, and the new man with renewed desires, interests, and affections has been put on. Why? Because it is from God. Verse 18, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, we have been gifted a new nature, and all these things have been given to us from God. And the qualities of living which separate the new man from the old are all things which are gifted by the enabling of God. All of this is from God. And John teaches that love for one another is just one of these gifts, one of the aspects of this new nature. Genuine love for one another flows from us only after the ability to do so flows to us as a gift from God. Let me say that again. Our ability or genuine love for one another flows from us only after the ability to have such love flows to us from God. And a logical implication of this reality coincides precisely to what John says next. We're back in 1 John 4. He says, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. Secondly, knowing God reveals that only his children can love. Knowing God reveals to us that only his children can love, and whoever loves has been born of God. What John is saying here is that the demonstration of this love for one another indicates, without exception, that the one who acts with love has been born of God. And the one who has been gifted the ability to love in this way has been born of God. That's to say further that the only way to be gifted the ability to love one another is to be born of God. Now, there's a clear thread of connected realities here. To be born of God necessarily means that the ability to love has been gifted to us, which then necessarily means that the expression of love will be observed. Those who love are born of God. All who are born of God are able to love, and all those who are able to love do love. Therefore, all who are born of God love. And that's exactly what John says. Whoever loves has been born of God. And really, this is just another one of John's many tests of assurance for us in 1 John. I'll read through a few of them. In 1 John 2:3, he says, by this we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. In 2:23, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. 2:29, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Our text, everyone who loves has been born of God. And then chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. These are a slew, an arsenal of assurances for us. If these things are true about us, we can know we are born of God. And this love for one another is another one of these tests of assurance for the believer. If you love, you know that you have been given the ability to love, and you know that you have the ability to love because you are born of God and you are from God. Friend, as we look at this in further detail as well, we need to look carefully at our lives to be sure that we have claim to have been born of God, because we evidence this love for one another that we must. And looking at this verse again, not only have those who have been born of God, not only have those who love been born of God, but something else is true about them. John says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So the third reality here in this few verses is that knowing God indicates the fact that we love. Knowing God indicates the fact that we love. He says, whoever loves knows God. So that is to say that not only have those who love been born of God, but they actually know God. So let me give you an example. It is similar to saying, whoever has planned a nice dinner and is prepared to wash the dishes knows his wife. Our knowledge of people affects what we do. Our actions betray who we know. And this is the case in this text. This is what John is saying. Our actions are giving away who we know. It's true about knowing God, about truly having a living relationship with God. Such knowledge of God will always naturally lead to loving one another. If we love one another, we know without a doubt that we know God. We could say that God's love should rub off on those who know Him. And the question for us this morning is this: does God's love, because you know Him, rub off in your life? Do others see your life and the expressions of love that you have for your family and for your co-workers and for your brothers and sisters in Christ here at church? Does that indicate the fact that you know God, that you have a relationship with Him because you act in a way that is consistent with knowing Him because you love one another? A fourth reality about knowing God is this from our text, that knowing God prevents a habitual lack of love. Knowing God prevents us from having habitually a lack of love for one another. Let's look at what John says next. He says, and anyone, in verse 8, who does not love does not know God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Now, it is significant and vitally important that we understand something here. If we were to take this phrase just as a woodenly literal statement, it would be difficult for us because we would lose confidence in our own salvation. John is not saying that anyone who, if we ever mess up with love, if we ever act in a way that is not loving, then we all of a sudden lose our assurance that we know God. That's not what John is saying. All of us has sinned. John is not referring to individual instances in which love is not shown as an exception to a Christian's new inclination. He instead is referring to that person who does not love as a regular and unbroken pattern of life. His habit, his direction, what he's known for is not loving. Those who do not love are those who cannot love and therefore habitually evidence a lack of love for one another. They are those who do not love. So what can we learn about knowing God? And it's this, that knowing Him means that a person will not fall into this category, will not fall into this category of being a habitual, non-loving person. That a person who knows God will not habitually show a lack of love for one another. It's impossible. That's what John is teaching us. And we must again be taken to the point of evaluation here. Evaluate your direction. Evaluate your regular habits of life. Now, it's not to be nitpicky. If you see the evidence of true love in your life, if you see the smallest bit of fruit, the smallest bud of true love for one another, that can only come from God. That can only come from knowing God. But if you see in your life a regular and unbroken pattern of selfishly wanting your own way, even in your supposed acts of love, you're out for something selfish. You're out for the approval of that person. Or you're looking to gain something from that relationship. Or you're looking for credibility. You're looking for something for yourself. That is not the type of love that John is teaching us here in this text. And we'll see that more clearly as we progress through it. But the type of love that we are to express is a loving God that is a love that is rooted and anchored in knowing God. And as we've seen through these 4 points so far, love and knowing God are obviously connected significantly. And this is true because of this fifth insight that we have, this fifth reality about knowing God at the end of verse 8, which is a profound statement. In just an economy of words, John teaches something profound. He says at the end of verse 8, because God is love. This is the foundation of all our knowing regarding love. And sometimes the simplest and smallest of phrases communicates the most profound of truths. In just these few words, we learn that love cannot be known apart from knowing God. We cannot know love apart from knowing God. And in a similar way, we cannot know God apart from knowing love. They're connected. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. John does not say merely that God loves us or that God is loving. He goes beyond that. He says, God is love. God is essentially love. God's nature is love. You cannot think of God without love. We cannot know God apart from love, and we cannot know love apart from God. This statement is a good example of a place where we must recognize that the author's thrust is not exclusion, but it's emphasis. He's emphasizing something. He's not excluding other things. And that is to say that John is not teaching that God is merely love. He's not saying God is only love and there's nothing else about God that we're to understand. Instead, he's not reduced to love. He is emphasizing the fact that in whatever God is, he is the most pure expression of love. God evidences love in the truest and purest sense in all of his perfections. Now, some might object to this, and some might find it logically inconsistent, perhaps, because what about the wrath of God? What about the justice of God? How can we say God is love when we also affirm that he is just and holy and that he sends those who oppose him to the lake of fire? How can we affirm both of these things? The reason is this, because God's wrath evidences love in the fact that his love, God's love, is first and foremost directed not to us, but to himself. God first and foremost loves his glory, loves his purity, loves his holiness, because he is God and he is unique and he is set apart from all of his creatures. And so because he loves first and foremost his glory and his purity, he must exercise justice and wrath for sin, which is an offense to his purity and to his holiness. We must understand that even in the justice and the wrath of God, his love is manifest in a pure way. We must understand God to be love in all of his perfections because God is love, as the Apostle John tells us right here. These are the ways in which knowing God provides a foundation for our love, those five things that we are to know. And a point of application for all of us who seek to show love to one another is that we may not construct a love of our own. We may not set in our minds our own definition of what love is and then try to express that. That is what the world does. That is what secular society does, but it is not what we may do. We must look first to God and know him, and know his character, and know his attributes, and his perfections, and his work for us, so that we then know how we are to love one another. It is as if John turns our gaze to God, and then reveals to us what his love looks like for us to mimic. This is contrary to the way the world defines love. They set it up whimsically, in a way that is convenient for them, but we may not do it that way. And in looking to God for a view of love, so John sets our focus and our trajectory there so that we might discern what true love for one another is. And then he gives us some further clarity in the following verses. So let's look deeper into what John has for us. The second insight, so that was the first insight of love, is knowing the source of love. The second insight that John provides for us is that we must know the goal of love. We are to know the source of love, which is God, for God is love. And then John tells us we need to know the goal of love. And we understand this from looking into verse 9. The goal of love we see in verse 9. John says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So John says that through the sending of his Son into the world, God provided a manifestation or a revealing or a visible appearance of His love. And this is indeed a marvelous thing for us to contemplate, that God would set before us in the person of His Son such an example, an embodiment of His love for us. But why is it that John uses this specific example to teach us about our love for one another? And I believe the reason is found in what was God's goal for us that was accomplished in sending His Son into the world that we might live through Him. What was God's goal in doing that work? So that we would have life. Or to broaden it a bit, this is it, that in sending His Son into the world so that we would have life, God was giving provision to us of something that we could otherwise not attain for ourselves. As we heard Nathan pray about the merit and work of Christ, that righteousness that Christ earned on our behalf through His life, His perfection that God accepted, God is providing that righteousness and that merit and that acceptance in His Son. He's providing that to us because we could otherwise, in no other way, earn it for ourselves. We are sinful, we're unworthy of God's favor, and we could never attain to it. And we are hopeless apart from God's provision on our behalf. Scripture makes this abundantly clear to us. So let's just survey a few texts to understand it. If you would turn to Luke chapter 10 for just a moment. Luke chapter 10, we're going to understand about God's provision through Christ and why we need life through Christ. Luke chapter 10 in verse 25. Luke 10, 25. A man came to Jesus in verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get eternal life? And Jesus said to him, verse 26, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this, and you will live, is what Jesus said. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And then we have the story of the Good Samaritan. But Jesus said to this man, You've answered correctly. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, echoing what Moses said in Deuteronomy 6, and you love your neighbor as yourself, all of these things, if you do all that perfectly, you will live, you will have life. But no one can do that. No one can attain to that standard. It is absolutely impossible for us. And Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 3. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. In a profound manner of argumentation, citing several passages from the Old Testament, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul argues this. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is in their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is referring to all of us. And it's discouraging because that's what we are. In verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Because we are, as Paul just described, we are accountable to God without excuse or argumentation or defense. Verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We are hopeless. And we cannot be justified by our works because of our sinfulness. No amount, even if we could do what Jesus said and love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love our neighbor, we have a laundry list of sinful actions and sinfulness that lies at the very core of our heart that God must judge. But we see in the next verse that God has provided for us something that we could not attain for ourselves. Verse 21 in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. a righteousness that we must have in order to have favor and audience in life. Favor and audience with God and life before Him is found only in Jesus Christ. And that's what John is arguing in his epistle in 1 John 4:9. We must have life through Christ alone, and God has provided that for us. He sent His Son so that we might live through Him. And we must understand this to be a demonstration and a manifestation of God's love for us. He provided for us where we had no hope of providing or attaining for ourselves. Further to this point, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "For our sake He made Him," God made Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God." God directed this. God made Christ to be sin for us so that we would be the righteousness of God in Him. God provided for us a substitute. John 11:25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live." Christ is our provision. God's goal of love for us is that He would provide Christ and Christ's righteousness. And our goal of love for one another ought to be the same. We ought to be able to see needs in others and meet those needs with what we have available to us. What does this look like potentially in our lives? Loving others like God did for us. Loving others with the goal of providing for them and meeting needs where they don't have the ability, because God provided for us in a way that we had no ability to attain. What might this look like for us? Well, maybe providing the gospel to the lost. The lost who have no hope of eternal life. The lost who don't know the gospel. They don't have that. We do. And it's something that we can provide for them because God provided for us what we needed. What about providing a kind word to the hurting? Those who are hurting and who are downcast in their spirit, and they are in need of a kind, encouraging word from Scripture. And we have that to give, and we're able to provide that for our brother and sister who is hurting and needy in that time. We're mimicking God when we do that, because God gave and provided for us. So we provide and give to one another. How about this? Providing a rebuke to a sinning brother. Someone who doesn't understand that he has something in his life that needs to be addressed. And of course, we take the beam out of our own eye first, as it were. But we understand that it is our obligation, Galatians 6:1, to restore those who are sinning. It is incumbent upon all of us as believers to look out for ways for our brothers and sisters to grow and help them in that manner. We're providing for them Scripture and instruction, and perhaps even authoritative rebuke as an authority, parents to children, or leaders to those of you in the church that need to hear that. And it's an expression of love, of giving to you, giving to one another, that which you might not have in and of yourselves. How about providing a gentle answer to the angry? Calm answer turns away wrath. At that moment, the angry person is in need not of more fire to fight the fire, but they're in need of a gentle answer that will turn away wrath. The list can go on and on, providing a warm welcome to the guests, or even providing material contribution to those that are needy and have need of it. We can think of so many instances in our own lives, I'm sure, of where we can apply this, how we can mimic the love of God, mimic the provision of God in providing for the needs of others. And this is distinct from the love of the world. The love that the world lauds and recommends to us is a love, as I said, that was a selfish love. And this love that we're describing from what John teaches us is an others-focused love, because God's love for us is focused on our need, meeting our need, making up the difference where we could not provide. That's how we're to look to show love to others. We also must understand that this love is not to be shown only when it is convenient for us to do so. And we understand this, that the price tag might be pretty high for this sort of love. And we understand this because we know the price tag of God's love for us was of infinite value. And that's the third point here. The third insight about love for one another is that we are to know not only the goal of love, but the cost of love. Not only the goal of love, but also we are to know the cost of love. And we see this in verse 10. 1 John 4:10. Let's read that together. "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. In this verse, John not only makes it abundantly clear that God's love for us precedes our love for him, he says not that we love God, but that he loved us, but he also presents the great cost it took for God to show that love to us. John says that this is love. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And we must pause here to understand that word, to understand what John is actually arguing for when he uses this phrase that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. We don't use that word frequently in our vocabulary here in America. So let's understand what John means. The word propitiate, as we must understand it, has to do with the concept of satisfaction or of appeasement. Satisfaction of God's justice or appeasement of his wrath. Christ has been presented as a satisfaction or an appeasement for God's wrath. So we learn that by bearing the fullness of God's wrath in those 3 hours on the cross, Jesus was set forward as the propitiation for, or the appeasement for, or the satisfaction of the penalty for our sin. The people of God in the Old Testament were to offer burnt offerings and special sacrifices to picture that this would occur. These were rituals done out of faith that God would one day provide an actual, efficacious sin bearer who is Christ. But we understand that Christ has done this once for all for those who would believe. Hebrews 7:27, he, Jesus, has no need to offer sacrifices daily since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:12, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:26, he has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ has, by his offering of himself, made an end to the just wrath that you and I deserved at the hand of God. He has taken God's wrath in our place to such an extent that God's wrath is completely satisfied. His wrath is sufficiently appeased with respect to his justice and his holiness, what it demands. And the wrath that our sin deserves has been propitiated in the eyes of God for those of us who believe. That is an astounding reality for us to grasp. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, which means paid in full. It's a term of financial transaction. A debt has sufficiently been paid. The debt that we owed of wrath, the debt that we owed of suffering under the hand of God's wrath because of our sins and our sinful nature has been sufficiently and completely covered during Christ's work on the cross for us who believe. The hymn writer said it this way, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior is ours in Christ Jesus. And as we read here, this propitiating work of Christ was done of his own accord. It was his own offering of himself on the cross. But John's teaching indicates for us, it was not just of Jesus' prerogative that he go to the cross. Who does John say here was directly and specifically involved in providing Jesus as the propitiation? John says that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Father directed this great work. He says there, verse 10, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love submitted the highest cost as provision for our sin. He provided his own perfect Son. This was the Lamb of God. If we were Israelites back in the time of the New Testament before Christ was sacrificed on the cross, then we were to bring our lamb to the temple to be sacrificed. We would have our lamb here and we say, this is my lamb. This is the Lamb of my family. This is the Lamb of Alan. This is the Lamb of whoever. God picked his Lamb, and it was his Son. Jesus was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. And God paid the ultimate, highest cost imaginable to provide for that need that we had. He provided for us at the cost of the life of his own Son. John says that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's holiness required the highest price as payment for our sins, so God's love submitted that highest cost, that highest provision. The Father willingly paid with his Son. Now, the previous verse, verse 9, described that part of justification which has to do with God in Christ granting to us what we did not deserve. He provided righteousness through his Son. So we understand that possessing life through Christ is to be clothed with his righteousness as a gift. That's the provision. This was the goal of love, to provide for one another. But in this verse, verse 10, God in Christ is taking on himself what he did not deserve. He is taking a liability unto himself, not just giving, but he's assuming liability and payment for sin that he did not deserve. God paid the price of the life of his Son, and this is the cost of love, to be willing, when necessary, to be willing to assume liability for the good of another. This is how our love ought to mimic the love of God. God willingly took our liability of sin and paid for it with his Son. When we love one another, we ought to be willing, where appropriate, to assume liability and cost to ourselves for the good of that person. Not just to provide for them, but to be willing to take that cost, whatever it might cost to us. We're not talking just financial things. Maybe it's paying with your time to listen. Paying with your time and your energies to serve. You're taking that upon yourself for the good of another. Maybe, parents, it's paying with your strength. Maybe it's paying with your sleep that you don't get to serve your children. And when you do that, you're mimicking what God has done for us through his Son and paying the ultimate price for our sins. Maybe it's paying with your abilities to build up the body of Christ, giving of yourselves, assuming that work to yourself so that you can build up the body of Christ. Perhaps it's paying with your popularity, with your worldly prestige, so that you would speak the foolishness of the gospel to a dying generation. And you give up whatever gain that you had in the eyes of the world so that you might speak of Christ, even though it might mar your reputation to them. Maybe it's paying with your own privacy to welcome others into your home. That's a cost that some of us is hard to bear. Paying sometimes with our material gain to bless others. These are ways that we pay in order to show love for others. There is a cost to love because God expended the highest cost to demonstrate love to us. And to each of us, and at different times, the cost of our love is different. But this continuing fact remains that showing love as God showed to us must involve a cost, without expectation of repayment, because God loved us before we loved him. So we're willing to set the goal of love to provide and take the cost of love upon ourselves before expecting any reciprocation of that love or any benefit to ourselves, because that is how God loved us. God first loved us. Many of you friends already do this so well. Parents, teachers, those of you who give here, deacons and deaconesses who serve so faithfully, you are used and accustomed to giving of yourselves. There's a cost involved to your time so that you can show love in a way that God commands, in a way that reflects his character and nature. And if these examples that John gives us are not compelling enough, he binds us to pursue this love by what he says next. Look in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." We've seen the source of love. We need to know the source of love. We need to know the goal of love. We need to know the cost of love. And we need to know the obligation to love. We need to know the obligation to love. And the words that John uses here aren't so much stating that it's a suggestion. Oh, I strongly encourage you to do this. That's not the thrust of what the text clearly says. It's rather an indicated obligation that is binding upon each and every one of us who would claim to be Christ's. We could legitimately read this verse this way. Beloved, since God so loved us, we are obligated or indebted to love one another. Because God has shown this love to us, not only are we to mimic it, that's a great example for us to follow, but we are compelled and obligated to do so. That's what John is saying. You know, parents, sometimes we give to our children what we think are great explanations and reasons for why they should do what we are requesting of them to do. But in the end, sometimes it comes down to the fact that this is not just a suggestion or request. You should do this because my name is Dad. Or you should do this because I'm your mother. because of that authority. It's an obligation that our children have to obey us. And our obligation then is to give an account of how we do that, parents, of course. That's the idea that John has here. It's not just a suggestion. It is a requirement and an obligation we have to love in this way. Friends, there is no escaping our call to love one another. It's rooted in the fact that we are born of Him. It's exemplified in the provision of life in Christ and the payment by the death of Christ. And it is also commanded here by the decree of God's word. And I think John has sufficiently injured all of us as we assess how we love one another, all of us included in that. This is the love for one another that the apostle anchors in the very person and work of God Himself. So here are some practical ways, perhaps, that we can benefit by way of encouragement and challenge in response to this sort of love that we are called to imitate and know. First of all, let's pray that God would cultivate deeper this gift of love in our lives. It's a gift from Him. We have the germination of it in our hearts, so we see fruit of it here or there. But let's ask God that He would cultivate it to a deeper and further extent in our lives. If it's a gift from Him, and it's to be fueled by the work of the Holy Spirit, let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us increase our love for one another. Let's also think about some obvious areas in which we do not show love as we should. Not talking about some sort of odd and prolonged introspection, but I think all of us, we can think of some things right now that are pretty obvious areas in our own lives that we need to work on. Let's repent of those areas, and let's seek to change those unloving habits and put on loving ones instead. Let's also think about some obvious ways in which we do show love for one another and be encouraged that we see this evidence in our lives. It's an affirmation of the fact that our lives have been transformed, that we have been given that new nature in Christ, the fact that we see these and grow more mature in our expressions of them. And if our love for others is rooted in knowledge, because we know the source, we know the goal, we know the cost, we know the obligation, then we need to grow in our knowledge of God and His Son through His Word. If we cannot know love apart from knowing God, then we should strive to the best of our ability to know God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. So let us study His Word that we might know Him, that we might understand His love for us, that we might then love others as we should in a distinct manner. Friends, know God, know His love through Christ, know His command to love, trust His Word, and live a life of love that directs attention to Him and to Him alone. Let's pray together. Father, we are indebted to Your love for us that You have displayed in the work of Christ. Help us to know You better so that we can know love. Help us to know Christ and our salvation better so that we can understand better how we should then display love to others. And may the binding obligation of love impact our hearts because we fear You and we want to honor You as our Master. May we love one another in such a way that does not merely make us blend into the world, but sets us clearly apart from the world so that they might see our good works and glorify You who are in heaven. May our love for one another make it clear that we are the disciples of Your beloved Son. And we ask this in His name. Amen.